Our Bible reading today is taken from Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17, and I'm reading it from the Message version. To Pergamum. Write this to Pergamum, to the angel of the church. To the one with the sharp biting sword draws from the sheath of his mouth, out come the sword words. I see where you live, right under the shadow of Satan's throne. But you continue boldly in my name. You never once denied my name, even when the pressure was worst, when they martyred Antipas, my witness, who stayed faithful to me on Satan's turf. But why do you indulge that Balaam crowd? Don't you remember that Balaam was an enemy agent, seducing Balak and sabotaging Israel's holy pilgrimage by throwing unholy parties? And why do you put up with Nicolaitans who do the same thing? Enough. Don't give in to them. I'll be with you soon. I'm fed up and about to cut them to pieces with my sword sharp words. Are your ears awake? Listen. Listen to the wind words, the spirit blowing through the churches. I'll give the sacred manna to every conqueror. I'll also give a clear, smooth stone inscribed with your new name, your secret new name. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Before I start talking about that passage, I want to tell you a story. Most of you know I was a teacher, and some of you know I was a teacher up in Albert Road School. And I used to teach, for most of my time there, the same class of age group that Gaynor teaches now, year six. And I had a big class. I had about 38 children in the class, and we were a bit tightly packed. And on this particular afternoon, I'd done some science lesson or something, and I was really pleased with it. All the children were engaging with it. They were listening. They were up for it. They completed the written tasks I'd given them. They were all really, really interested. And I was giving myself a little pat on the back and saying, oh, you're not such a bad teacher after all. You've captured the kids' imagination. And like any good teacher, at the end of the lesson, I said to the kids, right, come on. Remember, they're only 10 years old. Come sit up by me at the front now. Who can tell me something new that they've learned tonight? And this little girl, I'm going to call her Lucy, she was in the front row and she went, Miss, 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 and Lucy never said a word. She was a little one I could never draw out, you know. It was like pulling hen's teeth with her. And she went, Miss, Miss, please me. And I went, Lucy, that's great. Come on out. And she stood by me and I said, right, tell everybody what you've learned this afternoon. And she went, please, miss, my mum's got new false teeth. The lesson wasn't about false teeth. Why am I telling you? Well, there is a moral to the story. Every teacher knows that what we think we teach is not always what is learned. And you know, don't mean this disrespectfully, please don't be offended, but congregations are just the same. When we prepare a message, you know, we think we've taught A, B, or C. And then when you hear people talking outside, they haven't heard A, B, or C. They've heard D, E, and F, you know, which, yeah. So, to make sure that you actually know what I believe God wants you to get from this message, I'm going to tell you up front what God wants you to take away with tonight. So regardless of my inadequacies when I'm talking in a minute, this is what he wants you to go with. First of all, God wants every single one of us here to know that he knows everything about us. He knows the very best things that you've ever been, said, done, whatever. And guess what? He knows the very worst. And the amazing thing is, he loves us. And that's the first thing God wants you to take away, that he knows, right? He knows. And I'm laughing here. There's a few sheepish looks going over here. Yeah, he knows the things you won't tell your mother. Okay, it's that sort of stuff. God knows everything, and he loves us. That's the first thing. The second thing God wants us to know tonight, that he will always, always, always give us the strength to remain faithful to him once we decide that is our intention. That's really important. No matter what life throws at us, if we have decided we want to do it Jesus' way, we want to live life God's way, then God is promising that he will give us that strength we need to remain faithful. And the third thing God wants to say to us is, folks, it's time to get real. It's time to get real with me. It's time to stop playing at church and to be church. Now, don't be offended by that. It's what God said to me, so I'm just saying it to him, to you. So those are the three things I want us to go away with, no matter what I say in between, and I'll remind you at the end. But this letter Les read to us about the church at Pergamum, I'm only going to give you a little bit of background, because everybody who's going to be preaching on these series of letters, they've all got the same background really, because it's all in the same time frame. But I'll tell you a little bit about the name Pergamum. Do you know what it means? It means married. That's what it actually means. It means married. Married. So this church was married to God, married to Christ. And in the Bible, we've got this imagery, the picture, a phrase we use, a churchy bit of language that says, the church is the bride of Christ. Now, I've been having a little think about that. What does it mean? If somebody comes up to you and goes, well, what does that mean? Somebody off the street who doesn't come to church, what does that mean? When you say the church is the bride of Christ, well, to get a little bit of understanding, we need to think back to the Jewish wedding ceremony. And again, I'm going to do a really abbreviated version of this. But you know, like we now, as you lot fall in love and everything, I might get engaged. I'll be engaged, and then later on, I will get married. Now, the engagement in our culture can be broken off. You say, oh, I've changed my mind, I'm not going there, and you can just finish it. Because it's not legally binding. But with the Jewish wedding ceremony, it was a marriage in two parts. And even the first part was legally binding. So I'm not going to go into the details of the ceremony, but the bridegroom and the bride would meet with their families, and they would conduct this ceremony according to Jewish custom and law. And at the end of that ceremony, that couple were married. They were married in law, they were legally married, and that couldn't be broken except by divorce. So it wasn't a question of changing their mind then. They were married in law, they were married emotionally in their hearts, they were married spiritually because they'd made vows before God, but they weren't married physically. They had no relationship with one another at that point. And then the bridegroom would go off, and he would prepare a home for the bride. And while he was doing that, and that could take months, it could take as long as it took, the bride had something to do. She had to prepare to be a wife. And her mother would have taught her the domestic stuff. But above all else, the bride had to stay pure. Because she was a virgin bride, and she had to stay that way until her husband came back for her. Now that's the imagery that is behind the facts that are behind the imagery of us calling the church the bride of Christ. Because we are Jesus' bride. We have committed ourselves to him and he to us. And we're in that first stage. We're in this stage one, part one of the wedding ceremony. Part two will happen when Jesus comes again and will take his church to himself. So that makes sense. And that's why this church is the name means married. But just like the virgin bride had to stay that way, pure and undefiled, so God requires that of his church. That's how he wants his church here on earth. That's how he wants us to act. He wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth and in holiness and everything that is good and right and pure. So that's a little bit about the name. What about the makeup of the congregation? Well, they were a little bit of a mixed bag, a bit like we've got on the table here, the licorice all sorts here. And some of them were Jewish converts. Some of them were Messianic Jews who'd come to understand that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah that they had been waiting for all their lives. And they were really staunch in their faith. They were still Jews, but they were Messianic Jews. They realized now who Jesus was and chose to worship him. The another group were pagan converts. They had come from all kinds of different pagan religions. And you know, when we come into any organization, we bring something of our old life in with us. So they brought quite a bit of spiritual baggage because they were used to worshipping pagan idols. They were used to quite wild feasts and celebrations. And they came into the church. And yes, did they believe that Jesus was their Lord? I think they did. But they brought baggage with them, and that affected how they were. And some of them started to say, you know, I don't think it's necessary for us to actually be so totally separated from our past life. I don't see why we can't have a bit of both worlds, like a foot in both camps. And they started, some of them, going back to the pagan festivals, which we'll talk about in a minute. And the third group in that church were the leaders. And they were weak. They knew what was going on. They knew some of the folks were teaching doctrine that wasn't in accordance with the faith. They knew they were gathering support for it was okay to go to these pagan festivals, and they did nothing about it. So we've got three distinct groups. We've got the Messianic Jews, we've got the pagan converts, and we've got weak leadership. In that letter to the church, Jesus says, he says, I know where you live. And he calls it the throne of Satan. Now, what a name. You know, in other words, it's Sin City. All right, that's an easy way to remember it, all right? Sin City. It's like if we picked up tabs and you think of the worst city environment you can think of where there's corruption on every corner and there are plonk tabs down in the middle of it. That's where the church is. It's right in the middle of Sin City. And you know, God has said right through Scripture, he hates idolatry. He hates us worshipping anything other than him. Exodus chapter 20 says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's pretty clear, isn't it? So God hates the pagan worship that was going on. So what was going on? Well, the first thing that was going on was they had a feast. And they would take an animal and they'd slaughter it and they'd burn some of it. That would be the offering to the pagan god. And then they'd share the rest out amongst everybody, like you are sitting here now. By eating the meat is still meat. Let's face it, it doesn't change. It's still whatever it was. But by eating it, knowing it's been sacrificed to a pagan god, the worshippers were saying, well, it's okay. And God says in his word right through, no, it's not okay. You must not eat meat that's been offered to idols. Well, the second part is, you know that at all feasts and festivals, there's a bit of wine flowing. Okay, nothing wrong with that. Glass of wine with a meal, lovely. Two glasses of wine, okay. Three, four, five, six. What happens then? You know, don't you? Inhibitions are let go of. You know, your common sense flies out of the window. And people started behaving in ways they wouldn't have done without. And in these festivals, particularly this one that was around Pergamum, there were temple priestesses. Now, these ladies in the temple, they believed that what they were doing was worship to their pagan god. But they were really prostituting themselves. And they were offering themselves to the people who were at the feast. And these Christians who'd gone there, maybe, I don't know, let's give them the benefit of the doubt. Maybe they'd gone there and they'd say, we need to go over there and witness to them. Did they? No. The temptation was too much. And they succumbed to the temple priestesses. So what was the result of all that? Well, the result was that the church was compromised. And this is the heading for this. It's Pergamum is known as the church that compromised. And you know what compromise is? It's where we let our standards go down. It's not necessarily a rush down. It's a slow, you know, we just compromise. And then it gets easier the next time to compromise a little bit more. And the result in Pergamum was that the life and doctrine of the church was compromised. And it was no longer pleasing to God. And that's the basis for this letter coming. Now, in the three churches we've looked at so far, this phrase, I know, is in everyone. When the letter to Ephesus, God said to them, I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. To the church in Smyrna, he says, I know where you live. I know your affliction, sorry, and your poverty. To the church in Pergamum, Jesus says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. In other words, I know how tough things are for you. I know some of you have remained faithful despite that. Some of you haven't. I know. I know your leaders have not kept you and led you as they ought. I know. And I want to say to you tonight, Jesus wants us to take this on board. He wants to say to us individually and corporately, I know. I know about how hard your situation is, and I want to encourage you. I know how tough it can be to stay a Christian and be faithful to everything we know is right. I know that sometimes it's hard. I know that sometimes we fail. I know that sometimes you succeed. And there is absolutely nothing going on in your life or mine that God doesn't know about. And I really want to get that across tonight. God knows. And thank God that he does know. Because that means he is there to help us, to strengthen us. When we say, Lord, I'm sorry I've mucked up, he's there to help us back onto that road. So I'm going to give you a chance to refill your coffee cups, because this is Cafe Church. It's not a form of service. And while you do, you can ask him, or Carl, whoever it is, please, to put up on the screen just a question. What things ought we to leave alone once we decide to follow Jesus? And I'm going to give you about 5-10 minutes. Have a cup of coffee, refill your coffee cup, have a chat, and then we'll come back for part two. Before the break, I explained a little bit of why God was angry with some of the worshippers in Pergamum, and especially with the leaders of the church. So angry, in fact, that in verse 16, Jesus says to the church, repent or else. But you know, it's always God's desire to bless and to restore. Right? That, to make that really clear, God is a God of restoration. He is a good God. And it's always his desire to bless us and bring us back if we are erring in any ways. Now, I've given Dave Meadows a challenge here. I've told him to tell his story in 5 minutes and do his best not to ever have any churchy language. So Dave's going to tell us his story, and it's going to be just a part of his story. Because when I asked him, he said, well, it would take about 3 weeks to say it all. So I said, you've got 5 minutes, Dave.
Oh, I'm being timed as well. No pressure then. Okay. Well, I have the immense privilege of being brought up in a Christian family. And I can honestly say I never remember a time when my parents, I heard them having an argument. And there's not many who can say that. We weren't a very wealthy family, but there was always food on the table, and I had clothes to wear, not sort of trendy clothes like you guys over here. You know, short trousers, long grey socks, and a woolly jumper that my mum or my gran had knitted, probably two sizes too big because I would grow into it. And that's how we were. And on a Sunday, I had a striped blazer, white shirt, red tie, of course, grey trousers, shorts, and grey socks, and shiny leather shoes. And so that was me. You sort of get the picture. I went to church from when I was a baby, and I tried to sort of follow the Christian path, do what was right, all the way through school and up into my teens. But the one big mistake I made was I never told anybody. I guess you would say I was a closet Christian. I didn't want to tell my friends in school because, what, they poke fun at me. And I wanted to be popular. I wanted to be one of the gang. And so that's the way I went through school. I left school at 16 and I took an apprenticeship in the local garage. I went to technical college and did very well in my exams. And I had several promotions. And by the time I was 23, I was a general service manager of a big main dealership in Swansea. And I had a company car, new car every 6 months. I had a good salary and the expense account and all the trimmings. And my family and friends, they thought I had it made. I was doing really well. And that's the way it looked, I guess. And that's the sort of front that I put on things. But there was a really dark side to my life. When I was about 18, I got interested in sort of racing and rallying cars, and so I joined a motor club. You had to compete. You had to be a member of a motor club, and the motor club met in a pub. And probably for the first time in my life, I went into a pub, and so I just had a drink to be sociable with the people in the pub. And before too long, I was going out two or three times a week, and I'd be having 8 to 10 pints, and then shorts and all the rest of it. Anyway, I went on through this rallying sort of thing, and it wasn't something that I enjoyed. It was something that I had to do. That buzz, that fix, the adrenaline flow when you're competing, it was like an addiction. I did quite well at it, and I moved through the ranks. And, of course, I was competing now against people with a lot of money behind them. And I couldn't afford it on my sort of income. And so I got involved with a couple of guys, and we got into sort of auto crime and various things because I had to get the money from somewhere. I had to get the bits I needed so that I could continue competing, because if there was an event on, I just had to be there. I was so addicted to this. And as well as that, my life sort of went downhill. I led a very immoral life. It's only by the grace of God and a forgiving wife that my marriage held together. And this is how I was. Inevitably, the law caught up with me, and I was sentenced in Swansea for some of the theft and things that I'd done. And I remember I come away with a 2-year suspended sentence. And I come out of that court in Swansea, down the steps of the court, and I can see it now. And I thought, that's a lucky escape, because I thought I was going down. I've got away with it. I'll never do that again. 3 months later, I was in Ireland, and we'd had a good run. We'd been on the Guinness celebrating, and I ended up stealing a load of parts and stuff, quite a lot of money's worth. And I come back into Swansea, and the customs caught us there, arrested us, and I was extradited back to Ireland. And I thought I was going to go down in Ireland, but because it was in Southern Ireland, my suspended sentence wasn't counted, and so I got away with a fine. So after that was enough of a frightener, and I did try and, you know, go straight and stay clean as possibly I could. While all this is going on in the background, I'm still managing this company, and I'm sort of like Mr. Nice Guy, and everybody thought, you know, what a great bloke, and nobody knew of what was going on behind the scenes. And whilst, everything seemed good, I was really unhappy, unfulfilled, and I had this longing all the time. There was this emptiness in my life whilst I was busy doing all this stuff that I did. And this is how it was. We moved away with my work to Bournemouth, and I was there for a while, and then I came back to live in Barry. In 1981, I came to live in Barry. And because I'd been brought up as a Christian, I wanted the same thing for my children. So although I wasn't following the Lord, I wanted the same for my children, so I thought, right, moving to Barry, I better go and find a church where they can go to Sunday school. So I started going to a church in Barry. And after going a few times, God spoke to me. Week by week, I'd gone about 3 weeks, I think it was. And it came a crisis point one night, and I thought, I can't stand this anymore. This sort of false life that I was living, this sort of Jekyll and Hyde kind of character. Everything seemingly good on the outside, but in my heart, I was empty and unfulfilled and really miserable. And so I went home from church the one evening, and I just went up to my bedroom, and I just sort of confessed before God all the things I'd done wrong, and asked him to come into my life and sort of take over my life. And I haven't looked back since then. Does that mean to say that everything in the garden's been rosy? You know, as a Christian, you don't get any problems? No, it doesn't. I get the same problems, financial difficulties and all the other things that we all have. But you're not on your own in those things. You know, God is there to help you and see you through. And so we got some young folk here tonight. And so I just want to say, don't waste those years. I regret all those wasted years of my life, you know. And so put your lives in the hands of God when you're young. And even it's not only just the young, any age. We need to turn to God, hand our lives over to him, and you'll know fullness of life. He promises to give us abundant life. And it's best of all, it's freely given. Thank you.
Oh, come on. Dave, that was fantastic. You can see, I didn't know quite how much Dave was going to say to you about his life. Thank you. And praise God that Dave is now a man of God and on the leadership team here in Tabernacle. We bless you, Dave, and we honor you for your truthfulness. Thank you. Well, before the break, we talked about the people that God wasn't very happy with. We're now going to talk about the people that God is very happy with, the commendation. Before it was the condemnation and commendation, and this is why I wanted Dave in there. Commendation for those who stayed faithful. And we need to just touch on, why was God so pleased with that group? Well, in the passage Leslie read to us, it mentioned a guy called Antipas. Now, we don't know a lot about Antipas, but church tradition, I don't know how factually true it is, but church tradition tends to say that he belonged to the guild of physicians. Right? And as he went about his work, he was a Christian. And as he went about, he was telling people about Jesus, and he was saying to them, you know, Jesus is incredible, he is alive, and you need to follow him. Well, slowly, other people in the guild of physicians got to hear about it, and they reported poor old Antipas to the Roman authorities. Now, telling somebody to follow anybody other than the Caesar amounts to treason. And so they grabbed hold of Antipas, they arrested him, and they gave him the most horrible, horrible of deaths. He was sentenced to death. And I've got to tell you, right, after I'd researched this bit, it kept me awake at night worrying about it, as if I can do anything about a first century martyr. But there you go. They got Antipas, and there was a copper, object in the shape of a bull. It was a copper bull that somehow opened up. And they plonked poor old Antipas alive in the middle of this copper bowl, sealed it up, and then they put it on a fire. Now, how horrible is that? And he was a member of the church at Pergamum. So the other Christians were well aware of what had happened to Antipas. And what Jesus is saying is in this letter is, I commend you for being faithful. Even though you know what's happened to one of your own, you have stayed faithful. And as I was doing this, I've got to tell you, this part of preparing really upset me, because I had to ask myself, God, where am I if I had to stand in persecution for you? Would I have the faith? Would I have the courage to go on witnessing for you? And I've come to the conclusion that God will only give us that courage when we need it. If the time ever arises when we need that level of courage, then God will give it to us, because he's promised he would. But you know, it wasn't only first century Christians. Very often you hear me mention a friend in Barry called Joan Castle. Joan is a lady who has influenced my life immensely over the past 15 years. Joan was a missionary in Africa. And about 8 years ago, I went over to see her. She then lived in Penarth, and I called to see her. She was very, very upset. And I said, Joan, what's the matter? And she showed me an email. And while she was a missionary in Africa, she had led this young African man to the Lord. He had become a pastor, and he had done really well in evangelizing his area, and he had been brutally killed because of his faith. Now, that was about 8 or 9 years ago. Persecution is not in the past. It's also in the present. But you know, God still calls us to be faithful to him, regardless of the cost. The brutality of the suffering of Antipas, the brutality and suffering of my friend's pastor, the brutality we see now frequently on our television screens, I don't know how you react, but it makes me weep. And I just pray, God, where are you? Where are you? And it's a big question. But you know, God has promised us that when we need courage, we will find it. But we do really need to get very real about what it means to be the Church of Jesus Christ. We are. That's what we are. We are the Church of Jesus Christ. And we've been brought into existence in this town, in this place, at this time, for according to the will and providence and purposes of God, for one reason only, and that's to proclaim Christ's message of love and compassion and salvation to an angry, hurting world. And let's be real about this. There is every possibility that we will face persecution in one kind or another at some point in the future. It is closer to us now than it probably has ever been. But you know, knowing that, Jesus calls us to do something very bold. Jesus calls us to nail our colours to the mast. Now some of you have heard Roger say this, so forgive me for repeating it, but some of our young friends won't necessarily know the history of that saying. When the sailing ships would go out and in fighting one another in wars and battles, they would hoist their flag. And while the flag was up high on the mast, they were in active service. If the captain wanted to surrender, he would pull the flag down. But if he was a captain of the ship who said, I will never surrender, he would not only pull the flag up, hoist it up, he would actually send a young seaman, probably a young boy, he would send him up with a hammer and nails, and he would say, nail the colours to the mast. And that means nobody can pull it down. So there is no surrender. There is no going back. And do you know what? That is what Jesus is asking for us to be, that kind of Christian, that once we hoist our flag and we go, Lord, I've given my life to you, I'm serving you, we nail it to the mast and we don't pull it down. You know, in Pergamum, those folks who were going to the pagan festivals, their flag was going up and down a bit, wasn't it? You know, it was up in the church and then, oh, well, let's pull it down. It's Friday night, we're going to a festival. Not like that. God doesn't want that of us. He's asking us all to nail our colours to the mast. I'm going to give us just a couple of minutes break, and I'm going to ask you one question again that will come up on here, and you can use it as a coffee break if you want to. How can we build one another up in faith? Just about 3 minutes, have a chat, and Matt will again bring us back with a song. As we come towards the very last few moments now of our service, I just want to ask you, do you remember the three things that I said God wanted us to go away with? I'm going to remind you. First of all, that he knows everything. He knows. He knows the best and the worst of us, and he loves us. Secondly, that God will always, always, always give us the strength we need if that's what we ask him for. And we'll get it when we need it. And thirdly, that it's time to get real with God. To nail our colours to the mast in the way that those sailors were asked to do it, nailed them so permanently, so firmly, so strongly, that we cannot bring them back down. That from this evening, from this moment tonight, we go forward with a boldness that perhaps we've not shown before, that we won't want to pull the colours down when we get in a situation that makes it difficult, that God will give us that courage to nail our colours to the mast. If we were conducting a Bible study on that passage, at the end it talks about the rewards God will give to those who remain faithful. I'm not even going to go there because that would be like a whole sermon in itself. But be assured, God always rewards faithfulness. He always honours our faithfulness. He always blesses obedience. That's the pattern through Scripture. And so I am going to ask you to do something. I've been wondering about here. You've been relaxing, so now it's your turn. A couple of you have said, what are the scarves for? You haven't actually asked what the cross is for. You're quite happy to have a cross there. But the scarves have been a bit worrying. So let me tell you what the scarves are for. They are to symbolize nailing our colors to the mast. All right? Because for us, the mast that we're nailing our colors to is the cross of Jesus Christ. Yes? You know, so symbolically, as Matt leads us in worship in a moment, I'm going to ask you to get up from your seat and to take one of these and to drape it anywhere you like on the cross. Bless you, know, I ask people to bring scarves. I must have about 60. There's another spare bag full over there. So we've got plenty. And this is not for people who have done something wrong. It's not about saying, I'm repenting. It's about saying, I've got it, Lord. You're calling me to be real. You're calling me to nail my colors to the mast so firmly that I can go forward from this place tonight with new courage, you know, boldness that I didn't have when I come in. And by the grace of God, I'm going to keep faithful to that. So it's not for just the young people, although I hope they're going to leap up and put a scarf on the cross. It's for every single one of us who decides tonight, I have decided to follow Jesus. And you know the next line, don't you? What is it? No turning back. Matt's going to keep playing that to give every single one of you plenty of time to come and nail your colours to the mat. Please stand, because it makes it easier for people to feel they're not being looked at as they walk about.
Shall we say the grace? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now, evermore.